My subject today is the ideal church, or the church of my dreams. I would call your attention to the second chapter of the book of Acts on page 949, if you'd like to follow me along in your pew Bibles. This chapter contains the story of the birthday of the church, Pentecost. Peter preached a great sermon, and we pick up the story at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. My text is a portion of verse 44 as paraphrased in the Living Bible. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything with each other. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I had just finished speaking to 150 Presbyterian ministers and church leaders in a little place called Wabash, Indiana. And I did what I often do after I make an address in a place like that. I like to have a time of questions and answers so that I might respond to the felt needs of the people with whom I have been enjoying some fellowship. And the person asked me this question: what would the church of your dreams look like? I didn't even have to think about that. I said instantly, it would look like the Peachtree Presbyterian Church. Upon reflection, as I have turned that answer over in my mind now for several months, I will still give the same answer. This is the church of my dreams. My greatest hopes, my deepest desires for Christ are here. My greatest opportunity, our greatest opportunity together for service to Christ, is right here in this place at this time. It has always been my objective as a minister to take whatever church God had entrusted to my care and build it into the church that I dream about, a church where the dreams of God are coming true. Does this mean that I think the Peachtree Church has arrived? Of course not. We have not yet attained all that we can be. We are not yet doing all that we can do. Life in this church and in any church is a journey, a pilgrimage. We are always on the way, never static, always moving. The greatest days of this church are before us, not behind us. Our direction is forward, not backward. We are not a perfect church. We are not a perfect people. Your pastor, as you well know by now, is far from anything that is perfection. And so it's a good thing for us to pause for a moment here in the beginning of Advent to just reflect on what would the ideal church look like. And we have it here described in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Now, the New Testament, in describing the ideal church, does it in two ways. One of the ways in which it does it is doctrinally. An example of this is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians sets forth the church as the, quote, the body of Christ. It is a people transformed by the reality of Christ, by His centrality in the life of the church. The old is made new, the weak are made strong, the sad find comfort, the vacillating are endowed with boldness, all because of the centrality of Christ. Then the other way the New Testament presents the church as the ideal church is what I would call autobiography, by the telling of its own story. This is what Luke does here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. He tells the story of the church through his experience. He shares with us what he saw, what he knew to be true. What he saw in a church, in the church emerging on the pages of history, was a church with memories of Jesus of Nazareth that were vivid and real. The power of the Spirit was upon them because He was alive and operative among them. What happened to those early Christians, therefore, should be instructive to you and me as the picture of the ideal church unfolds on the pages of the book of Acts. And the first thing we notice about the church that is ideal is that it is a Christ-centered church. Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. He is the centerpiece of our life. He is the sole reason for our existence. We love because He first loved us. We are commissioned to tell the story of His love over and over again. Again and again, as you read the story of the early church, you will find that they were telling the story of Jesus Christ, how He was born, where He was reared, what happened to Him in His ministry, what it was that caused Him to be crucified, and why, and now that He is risen from the dead, that everything is different. Karl Barth, perhaps the greatest theologian of the 20th century, was visiting Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, and was asked the question, what is the most profound theological truth that you know? And Karl Barth paused for a moment and then said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The ideal church is telling that story over and over and over again. It is a Christ-centered church. But then secondly, it is a growing church. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts in particular and the New Testament in general proclaims the fact that it is of the nature of the church to grow. Anything alive is growing. It is also the mission of the church in response to the Great Commission, to always be reaching out. Now, we've been a growing church here, and we have come to take it somewhat for granted that the Lord is always going to be adding new members to the life of this church, as He did today. But the reality is, friends, that in the decade of the 90s, the church in this city and in America is going to be challenged at the point of growth more than it has ever been challenged before. And it's going to become more and more of a challenge here at Peachtree for us to continue the kind of growth that we have enjoyed and been blessed with. The church in America and in Atlanta, Georgia, in the decade of the 90s, is going to have to work harder than it has ever worked and evidence a greater devotion and dedication than it's ever demonstrated before, if we are to continue to go forward with strength. So the ideal church as it emerges is a Christ-centered church. It is a growing church. And thirdly, there are some foundational things that are always happening in the life of that church. And here they are. The people are worshiping regularly. That's one of the things we ask our new members to do, and all of the members of this church to do, to worship regularly. Their fellowship is characterized by joy because they are worshiping and praising God. They are studying the Scriptures in worship and in small groups. They are celebrating the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. It's all described in our lesson for today. They joined with other believers in regular attendance at the apostles' teaching sessions and at the communion services and prayer meetings. They were going to church. We do not grasp the importance, many of us, of regular participation and attendance at worship. You get the importance of it as you read the various translations of the second chapter of the book of Acts. It says that they continued steadfastly, that they, quote, devoted themselves. It was the steady habit of their lives. It was not a Sunday here and a Sunday there, three Easters in a row. Oh, as someone recently said to me, Dr. Hagin, I've never missed one of the Christmas Eve candlelight services. Well, it's great. I'm glad they were here. But I know that person. The other 52 Sundays of the year, they're nowhere to be found. They're like God and Rousseau. They nod but rarely speak. Well, you can't cultivate a spiritual life or build a church on that kind of participation or lack of. One of the foundational things is for people to worship regularly as a steady habit of their lives. It keeps life in focus. A friend of mine recently preached in a black church, and I want to tell you, there's joy in black worship that we could use some of. The last time I preached in a black church, I was preaching along, and I thought I was doing pretty good. And finally, right out of the blue, right on the back pew, one of the sisters in the church said in a loud voice, "Help him, Holy Ghost." I thought, "Lord, I'm dying up here." And I thought I was doing pretty good. But that's the way it is. There's something very exciting about that. Well, anyhow, this friend of mine arrived at 11 o'clock to preach. He felt he'd be home by 12 o'clock, and he did not get introduced until 12:30. And church was not over until 1:30. And during that period of time, they had sung six hymns, several gospel numbers, a great deal of joy was expressed, hands were clapped, affirmation was given. And then finally it was time for him to preach, and he preached. One of the black preachers in the city, who is a great friend of mine, he's now retired, once said to me, "I just can't preach by a clock." He said, "Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't even get to my church until 1:15. There needs to be joy and regularity in worship. My friend said, he said to the pastor of this black church where he had preached, "Why do you worship so long?" And this is what he said: "Unemployment runs 50% in my members. For the youth, the unemployment rate is much higher. That means when our people go about during the week, everything they see, everything they hear, tells them you're a failure. You're nobody. You're nothing because you don't have a good job. You don't have a car. You have no money." So he says, "We worship with great joy to lift their sight. And we say to them in worship, you are God's very own. He has chosen you." It takes me a long time to get them straight, because the world is perverting them so terribly. Listen, friends, the world is blurring your vision and mine. It perverts you. It perverts we. We need to worship regularly to get our focus for life adjusted, to have our hopes renewed, to experience afresh God's good news as we go forth to serve and live in His name. And then we need, secondly, another one of those foundational things, new members and other members alike, is that we need to serve eagerly. We're in this boat together. It's never a question of your end of the boat. Your end of the boat is leaking. You better do something. We're in this boat together. We strengthen one another as we collectively serve eagerly together. Tennyson said, "My idea of heaven is the perpetual ministry of one soul to another." There's a job here with everybody's name on it. Her name was Dorothy. She was a member of the Buncombe Street United Methodist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. She was the perpetual member of the third grade Sunday school class. Those who knew and loved her never even thought about the fact that she was a Down syndrome sufferer. She'd been there so long that she'd seen one or two generations pass through the third grade class. She was now serving children of parents who had been in her class. She didn't teach the class, she served it. Dorothy was in charge of handing out the pencils and checking the names in the roll book and taking up the pencils. We thought she was the teacher's assistant. It was much later when we were all grown up that we realized that Dorothy was limited. She died in her 50s, a spectacularly long life for someone with Down syndrome. The whole church turned out for Dorothy's funeral. No one mentioned that Dorothy was limited, but many testified as to what a blessing Dorothy had been. There's not anyone in this church who cannot do something. There's not anyone in this church who is not needed in its service. Well, there are some foundational things that are happening in the ideal church. People are worshiping regularly, serving eagerly. And they are giving generally. You knew I couldn't miss that. Giving generously. We can hardly believe what we read in the morning lesson. All the believers met together constantly and shared everything with each other, selling their possessions and dividing with those in need. We can hardly visualize or believe that, can we? I recently read about a man who had a placard hanging on the wall of his business. It was a replica of a dollar bill. And written on the placard was these words, "If I can't take it with me, I'm not going." Friends, you are going to go. And you won't take a thing with you. That's right, sister. Amen. You're not going to take a thing with you when you go. I read the other day about a pastor who had a parishioner who was not doing well. In fact, he was very, very ill. And lo and behold, the man won the lottery, the man who was ill. And his family was concerned that when he got such shocking, surprising news, that he might go into cardiac arrest. So they called the pastor and said, "Would you come and help us tell him the good news?" So the pastor said, "I'll be glad to." And he went over and he said, "John, how are you feeling?" "Well," he said, "I'm not feeling too good. I don't feel too good. I'm not doing well at all." And he said, "Well, John, what have you been reading lately?" "Well, I've been reading a little of this, reading a little of that, and I read the newspaper." He said, "Do you ever think about the lottery, John? We see a lot in the paper about the lottery." And he said, "Yeah, I think about the lottery, but my luck never been good, and I never have thought about the lottery much." Interestingly enough, "I recently bought a ticket, but I never expect to hear anything about the lottery." And he said, "Well, John, what would you do? What would you do if you won the lottery?" He said, "Well, I'd give half of it to the church and the pastor dropped dead." Halford Luckock, in one of his books, had this very penetrating sentence. He said, "Will you leave anything behind more than your tomb when you're gone?" I urge you, my dear friends of Peachtree, as I have for 20 years now, learn how to give. Learn how to give generously. For there will come a time in your life when you will realize that it is the most important and the most enduring thing that you do. Well, the ideal church is a church where people are working so that the church is growing, and they are worshiping regularly, they are serving eagerly, they are giving generously. Certain foundational things are taking place.
And then they are living worthily.
More and more in a Christ-centered church, the people are a reflection of what Jesus Christ wants us to be and to do. There is no greater blessing in the life of a church than a member whose life is a worthy example of Christ-like living. There is no greater blight in the life of the church than a member whose life is not a worthy example. None of us are perfect, but we should be striving toward being all that Christ would have us to be. A Christian, a member of this church or any other, should never be censorious, critical spirited. They should not be one who listens and passes along gossip. They should not be one who takes advantage of others because they have an upper hand. Our lives should be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Karl Barth said this of the church. The church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise. That's what we should do. We should be setting up signs of Christ's likeness. You remember that well-loved song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." It's not easy. It's not easy to live for Christ. Never has been. It's not today. Never will be. The world around you is doing its own thing. We are a part of the me generation. But to live for Christ will mean that you will be living often against the grain of things. Well, I'm coming now to the end of this sermon. Can I reduce the message of the morning to a sentence? Well, I think I can. It's something like this. The essence of the Christian life is turning the management of our lives over to Jesus Christ. Is my living and your living today in response to Jesus Christ? Test that a bit. How well are you doing with your life on your own? Have you any problems you can't handle? Any anxieties you can't shake off? Any temptations that plague your mind? Any guilt from yesterday that will not go away? Have you been able to deal with all of it in your own strength? What have you got to lose to give the management of your life to Jesus Christ? Well, I was thinking as Frank Skinner was speaking today of how it was that Sarah and I came to tithe. It has just freed us up. I want to tell you about that personally for a moment. My two greatest memories of my seminary years and those years of preparations are this. We were in preparation for something great, and we knew it. And we were greatly in love, and we still are. And the second impression I have of those years is that while we were supremely happy and motivated, we were always broke. Never really in the red, but hardly in the black. I guess if you mixed the colors, you would say we were in the pink. I came back one day from having driven 700 miles, 350 miles each way to preach. I got an honorarium of $25. And so got in, and Sarah said the folks came by from our church where we were worshiping for our pledge, and I pledged $17 a month. Our income was $169 a month. And she had just rounded off the tithe at $17. And I thought, you know what? I'm married to a woman with a lot of religion, but very little judgment. And I stewed about it for a day or two, and she said to me finally, "I know you." By the way, Sarah is one of those ladies that always tells me just like it is. Thank God.
She said, I know you're stewing about our pledge, and if you want to change it, you go ahead. But I just want to say one thing. If we're going to preach it, we ought to practice it. We ought to practice it. And you know, that has the ring of truth about it. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to practice it, friends. We got to practice it. Materialism is in America, and the spiritual is being pushed more and more off to the side. A great Baptist missionary, Dr. Cawthon, he and his wife were forced out of China after devoting their lives there. They had to leave everything they owned behind. And yet, in the face of that, he said, an unforgettable thing. Carry your possessions in your hands. In your hands. But not in your heart. Why would he say such a thing? Listen. So you can be ready in a moment's notice to give it all away. Think about that. Think about that. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. You know that we want to be the ideal church. We struggle at the point of commitments. Help us, O God, through pain and toil and uncertainty and unrest, to make the commitments that matter for Jesus' sake. Amen.